morning. I was looking out at you all, and I was like, what a good-looking group. it's good to be with you this morning. I have a cough drop with me just in case I start coughing. I'm still fighting. This is not going to get me. This flu is not going to get me. I was watching TV the other night, and this commercial came on that kind of grabbed my attention, and it was a Capital One commercial. Who can tell me, and there's no money involved here, there's no prizes, but who can tell me what the slogan is for Capital One? Oh, what's in your wallet? That too. That's not the one. By the way, what's in your wallet? Let's take offering. No. What's in your wallet? No, there's something else that's part of this what's in your wallet. It's kind of something that it's a little bit of a branding thing that they're doing right now. And it's probably been going on for a while. Does anybody here work for Capital One? Banking reimagined. Banking reimagined. And I was caught by that. I was just kind of barely listening, and I caught this idea of banking reimagined. So I went on their website. And I Googled Banking Reimagined Capital One, and it showed me this, what they're doing right now. And I don't know if we have any of those branches here, but this idea is that they are making banking, they call it cafe banking. You know this idea, right? Where you can go into the bank, and I don't know about you, but this sounds like a really great idea. You can go into a bank, and it looks like a coffee shop. And they set up, they have a coffee bar there, and you can go and you can get coffee, and you can hang out and do your banking and drink coffee with your friends. It's supposed to sort of make it feel comfortable and make it, they're kind of reimagining that this banking no longer is walking in a bank. I have a relative in my family who actually works for a bank. He's back there. but, you know, sometimes banking can kind of be an intimidating place, especially if it's not something that you grew up kind of understanding and knowing how that whole system works. And so what Capital One is trying to do is reimagine what banking can look like. And I thought about that. I'm like, you know, that sounds like a pretty good thing for the church. Church reimagined. Church reimagined so that it doesn't look the way and it doesn't present a way that makes people feel uncomfortable. It actually speaks to people where they are in their lives, right? And so this theme that we're carrying through between now and Lent is all about that reimagining what the church can look like. Dr. King called it the beloved community. And so a few weeks ago when we celebrated Dr. King's birthday, I decided with some others that we were going to kind of take this beloved community idea and stretch it out and talk every week about what does it mean to reimagine the beloved community, the community of faith, Lake Burien Presbyterian Church. So last week, if you weren't here, and I'm going to call up, if we can get the scripture up, I need to go back a little bit because today's passage is kind of part two of last week's sermon. And I need to go back and revisit a few points in order to kind of catch what we need to catch going into this morning. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We're going to stop just there for a second. So that's where we left off last week. And I suggested to you that in that passage, in those verses before, that Jesus was actually giving us his job description. That if you wanted to know what Jesus was actually about and doing in this world, Jesus said, and he pulls from Isaiah, the prophet, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him." He's quoting Isaiah. to do what? To preach good news, to release and to proclaim freedom, and to give recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus is orienting his ministry around some principles that I suggested last week we need to pay attention to. Because somewhere in this midst, I don't know how it happened, but somehow I think we got lost our way in trying to understand who Jesus is, number one, and then by nature of who Jesus is, what does that say about who we are? Because who we are should line up with who he is. Amen? Are we all together there? And so Jesus sits down, which what I'm understanding is that when the rabbi sits down, now he's ready to teach. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so then what happens is what we're picking up this morning. Jesus says, I'm it. I'm what you've been waiting for. And the scripture for today continues on. Can we pull that up? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Can we get that scripture up? Thank you. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Stop. Okay, so Jesus is saying everybody at this point, I'm sorry, you're going to have to really listen because I'm going to stop and go, okay? All spoke well of him. Everybody was excited. Everybody was like, yes, this is Jesus. This is a hometown hero. This is one of ours. He's speaking my language. He's talking to us. He's bringing us good news. And this good news is for us. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So now they're going, we've heard what you've been doing out there. Do that here with us and for us because you belong to us. You are one of us. You are standing in our synagogue. You are Jewish just like us. You need to own your space, and we are going to own you because you belong to us. You're one of us. So far, so good, I'm thinking. If I'm a preacher, that's exactly where you want your people, right? You want your people kind of eating out of your hands. You want people to go, yep, that sounds good. That's for us. That I resonate with that. That message is for this group. They were so excited and amazed, and they even called his words up to that point gracious. They had already determined what they thought Jesus meant. Now, this is where we get into trouble. We might be so familiar with the stories that we predetermine what we think they mean, and we miss what they actually mean, right? They determined what they thought Jesus meant. They've already decided that he is with us and for us only. Okay? They had a bunch of assumptions about who they really thought Jesus was. He's one of ours. They love this passage because, yeah, we need good news too. We were being taxed by the Roman Empire unfairly and unjustly. They were captive and oppressed by the Roman occupation. So for sure, I can understand why this particular group of people would latch onto that and say, yes, Jesus, bring it. We need that. We need all of that. We need all of that, and it belongs to us. Got it? This is kind of the way that they're thinking about what they're hearing. Oh, in the year of the Lord's favor, that's what's going to happen when the Messiah leads us in an uprising against the Roman occupiers. We're going to get ours, and they're going to get theirs. Okay? We're so proud of Jesus. He's one of our guys. Everyone was excited. Everyone was excited because they thought they understood what he was saying. They thought that Jesus was preaching great news for them and only them. And you know what? If I was Jesus, I don't know if I would have taken it the next step because there's more. And I'm thinking, even as I'm reading and kind of digging into this passage, there's a part of me that's going, stop talking. You had a great message going. All right, and so here's the next part. Can we get that one up? I tell you the truth. Uh-oh. All right, in some other passages it says, truly, truly I say to you. And here's what I've noticed. Whenever Jesus starts a sentence with truly, it's good news, bad news. Right? Truly I tell you. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel, our people, in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many of us in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Okay, let's stop there. Like I said, they should have known better. Jesus sat down, which meant he was ready to teach. Up until that point, all he had done was pull prophecy into his words. And they liked that part until he started to teach. They liked that Jesus was centering their narrative, their story. They liked that a lot. And I do too. But Jesus didn't stop there. And why? Because there's something in the way that they were beginning to live and to practice that was askew. God didn't send, and when Jesus was pulling these two stories about Elijah and Elisha, he was signaling something to them that they had missed. And I'm wondering, how did you miss that? Because those two stories are part of your story. Those two stories are part of your holy scriptures. How did you miss that? And so Jesus is pulling these two very short, succinct examples of what it meant when he stood up to proclaim, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." God didn't send either Elijah or Elisha to one of their own, but to an outsider. Both stories. The widow in Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is a Gentile region. It's a Gentile village in a country that was known for idol worship. That's who that was, right? So Jesus reaches for a story about Elijah being sent to a Gentile village in a country that was known for idol worship. And out of all the people of Israel, that's who Elijah was sent to. And that's who God chose to send Elijah to. Okay, Naaman the prophet, a famous non-Jewish leader and an outsider to the tribe, to their tribe. What is going on here, folks? What is going on that when Jesus starts to pull apart that whole, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he reaches for two examples of stories of people that were not part of the tribe, that were not part of the religious community. Jesus was doing something here that was radical and brave and reclaiming in the religious community, the identity of God, and therefore, by default, I suppose, who they are and who we're supposed to be. Thank you, Jesus, right? You wish. I wish that would have been what they said. Man, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for reminding us who you are. Thank you for reminding us that you choose the outsider to teach us about who you are. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not going to let us continue on in this way of building a protection around our understanding of faith. Thank you so much that you did that. Thank you, Jesus. I would like to believe that when Jesus was sitting there and he was talking about this, that they were like, there were light bulbs going on. That's what you want to believe. And here's what else you want to believe. Jesus, because of that, we're going to worship you. And we're going to do that every week. And we're going to do that from right on. And we're going to keep those stories in the center of who you are. We're going to remember that they are a part of our story. We're going to remember and never forget who you are and who you called us to be in this world. Thank you. That would have been a great end to this story. But that's not what happened. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Next. They got up. They drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Okay, let's stop there. Why were they so mad? Why were these nice religious synagogue goers so mad? How did they go from loving their hometown boy and for calling his words gracious in one breath, and in the next breath, they're pissed? They are so angry. They are offended. They are scandalized by what they've heard. So mad that they're going to resort to violence, throw Jesus off a cliff. How does that happen? Basically, Jesus recentered the story that they already knew. They were the ones. They knew the story. If you're in the synagogue, chances are you know the story pretty well. I would imagine there's probably marginalized Jews that don't know the story, but I'm assuming that the ones that show up for synagogue know. They know these stories. And Jesus was saying, you missed it. He's taking this story that they took off center, and he's recentering and reframing who they are, who he is, and how God wants to show up in this world. Jesus is doing a capital one. Jesus is doing a capital one. Right? Religious people reimagined. Religious people reimagined. Jesus took the liberty, actually, of recentering and taking back the story because it got hijacked. And it got hijacked by religious people. It got hijacked by religious teachers. Right? Basically, Jesus was trying to remind them who they were, who he is. Remind them that they got off center and wanted to fix it. Folks, we get comfortable when the narrative benefits us. We get comfortable when the narrative... What was that? Did I miss something? Yeah. Okay. We get really comfortable when the narrative benefits us. We get comfortable when it belongs to just us. And then we build an entire system and practices that protect it. Call what I'm saying that. Protect that from doing what it's supposed to do. Narrative is important. How we understand this story is so, not this particular story, but the whole story is important. The tendency for people in places of power and privilege and us, that's us, right? The tendency for us is to not tell the whole story, is to only tell the parts of the story that sound good for us and that make us a little bit better than the other, more deserving, actually, than the other. And I think that some of this got lost with the church. Some of this got lost on us. If we're not careful, there are things about the gospel that we too will not remember in order to keep us comfortable and to keep things the way that they are. It happens already. It's already happening. You know, I'm gonna cite a few things, but I could take a poll and you all can figure this out yourself. We're guilty. The Christian church has done this over time. We've forgotten our own history. We've forgotten our story. We forgot. We co-opted this story into a story that makes us the winners. Right? Namely, that you and I were outsiders. Here's the true story. You and I were outsiders to begin with. We weren't part of it. Unless you are Jewish, and there might be, we were on the outside of this whole thing until God said, no, I will include them, which the them in that situation was us. Okay? We've forgotten that the gospel isn't first primarily a set of standards and rules and practices. It's first and foremost for all people. The lavish, extravagant love of God is something that religious people do not legislate. And that was just too risky that day. It was too much. It made them mad. And they led these nice religious church folk to violence. I feel like I've seen this today in the church. When principles that Jesus' principles of love and inclusion and compassion, when Jesus' principles of love and inclusion and compassion, some of our brothers and sisters turn to speaking against For instance, compassionate responses to immigrants. How did we forget that? How do we forget that that's not God? Or churches that ostracize members, for instance, of the LGBTQ community in hateful rhetoric. This is not Jesus. It's not. It's not the gospel, at least not from what we're reading today. In fact, I think if Jesus was preaching this today, he would probably reach for some of those outsiders and bring them into the center of the story, because that's what he did that day. Think about the outsiders that you're thinking of right now and feel what that would feel like if Jesus was standing up and said, I'm going to reach for those as examples and pull them into the center of my story. Right? Yesterday, I officiated a memorial service for a friend, a really dear friend. Her brother had passed away. He had suffered brain cancer. He was 51. And so she asked me if I would come and officiate the service, and I said, sure. And the part of this particular story is that he, for 30 years ago, so he's 51, 30 years ago, he came out as gay to his family and his community, very involved in the church. And what happened there was he was ostracized from the church community, isolated. Right, and here's what I discovered, and most of this is, I'm going to credit my friend Joseph Saia. Sometimes religious people are some of the most violent and do violence in the name of God and church. Did you know that the suicide rate among LGBTQ youth is several times higher than that of hetero teenagers? That any youth would consider taking their own lives is tragic. But research is showing that while being involved in religious communities helps to support heterosexual youth, LGBTQ youth who are involved in religious communities do not feel that same protection. What is going on here, right? LGBTQ do not feel that same feeling of protection from their involvement in religious communities and activities. In fact, what they experience is isolation and shame and disconnection. Sometimes religious people inflict damage and violence on vulnerable people, all in the name of a God who does not do that. I want to go back at this point and revisit this scripture, but I want to read it out of the Isaiah text directly. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, the day of vengeance of God. So if you notice, when Jesus is quoting this in the Luke passage, Jesus stops at that place where it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, and I didn't notice this until recently, that Jesus, when he's quoting Isaiah, Jesus himself stopped at that phrase that says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Why? Why did Jesus was a bad teacher. Jesus didn't even know what he was misquoting. Jesus actually was standing in the synagogue misquoting an Isaiah text because he didn't finish. The day of vengeance of our God. And here's what I want to propose, and this is not my thought. I've found this and I'm like, yes, I think that's true. Jesus is saying, you're not going to pin violence on me. God is saying, you religious people are not going to put violence on me, because that's not me. Do you see what I'm saying? In the name of religion and God, sometimes what religious people do is pin violence on God, deciding who's in and who's out and doing it in violent ways in the name of God. And God says, don't do that. That's not my name. That's not who I am. And Jesus deliberately, I think, edited that part out as he was reading the scripture, because he was saying, Isaiah folks, some prophets were like, this is their thing, right? God is a vengeful God. And I think when Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying, I need to reframe your understanding of who God is. We can no longer pin violence on God. And here's what happens. If you can't pin it on God, then you're just going to do it yourself. And that's what happened that day. They turned on Jesus. The people themselves became violent and they turned on Jesus. You got to have some pretty, you got to be pretty broken, fearful, if you're going to turn violence to try to kill Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Jesus left that part out. I can't wait to ask him. Was I right? Right? Left out the part where God gets violent against others. Because maybe God doesn't actually get violent. Maybe that's us. Not only was Jesus taking the Jews out of the center of the story, his omission of vengeance from this passage was taking away their misguided understanding of a God that was going to do violence on their behalf. I think that's why they're mad. God will not take revenge, then we will, and we're going to throw him off a cliff. Jesus' messages that day was to embody radical and inclusive love for our enemies, like he did. To tear down the notion of insiders and outsiders like he did, and to do things nonviolently like he did. Lake B, what does beloved community, what does it mean for us? First of all, I have a few ideas. Know the story. Know the story and let's not be ignorant people that perpetuate a false narrative. Does that make sense? All right. I'm seeing some nods. Okay. To be radical in our inclusion and love for all people. And to think about what that means to do it in nonviolent ways. And I'm not talking about like the typical nonviolent things that you might be thinking. I'm talking about the violence that is in our hearts and the ways that we think and treat others. And center the story of the margins. This is what got Dr. King killed, actually. I'll take this back to the beloved community. This vision is actually what got him killed. The vision of beloved community that was rooted in this message, the messages that he was speaking at the end of his life about what he called the triple evils of poverty, racism, and militarism. It was too much. People got angry, and he was killed. Ultimately, it killed Jesus too. Jesus surrendered himself at the hands of violent religious people. Man, that's deep. That is deep. Lest we forget, as I said, you and I were also on the outside. God's love and grace extended to us too. When Jesus reached for Naaman and the Gentile widow and the leper and the Syrophoenician woman and every other non-Jew that Jesus hangs out with, that was God extending his grace also to you and me, formerly known as outsiders. Amen? Amen. I hope today that you'll work with me and work together on reclaiming that story, the gospel fully alive in this community. Amen.